Well, thank you guys for being here this morning. Tyler, are we good? Sweet. April 19th, 1996. The Baltimore Orioles were getting destroyed by the Texas Rangers 17-7. And if you're familiar with the finer details of baseball, you'll know that in that situation, it's unwise to use another pitcher. So like many other teams in that situation, the Orioles brought to the mound a non-pitcher, a guy by the name of Manny Alexander. And even though he wasn't a pitcher, he wasn't even a very good hitter and certainly wasn't a great pitcher. He went on to give up 5 more runs, including a grand slam. Well, why am I telling you this? Well, that's happening this morning, sadly, for you guys. Josh, Tom, Tyler, we're all unable to teach this morning, so you get me. Sorry, so sorry. Let's pray, and we can start. God, you are wondrous, you are mighty, you are sovereign, you are eternal. And God, we, as finite created creatures, should marvel at your works, should marvel at who you are, Lord. And I pray that you would give us hearts that do that this morning as we look at what you have so graciously revealed to us in your word about yourself, Lord. Help us to not only retain it as knowledge, but to live by it. Change us, Lord, because of who you are. And to you be all the glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at 3 attributes of God: God's patience, God's wrath, and God's grace. But before we dive into those, let's look at a few reminders of why we should study and know the attributes of God. I think those are on page 1 of the outline. And I stole these from an EQ lesson, I think, about a year ago when I think Josh first went through some attributes of God. But I think it's helpful to review since it's been a while. So first reminder of why we should study and know the attributes of God: our salvation is tied to knowing and believing in God. Romans 10:13-14 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" To believe God, we need to know God. Second, eternal life is tied to knowing God the Father and God the Son. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Once again, our relationship with God cannot be transactional, but must be about knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus. Third, our ability to endure in faithfulness is tied to knowing him. Psalm 121:1-2, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth." Our endurance is not tied to our own skills or strength. It is tied to how well we know and trust our God. Finally, pursuing an intimate knowledge of God is a wise practice. Solomon said it many times in his writings, just like we see in Proverbs 9:10. He says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, and to fear God is to know God. So with those things in mind for why we should study and know our God and his attributes, let's jump into our first attribute this morning, which is the patience of God. We can define the patience of God like this, and you'll see that on your outline: God's goodness in withholding punishment over a period of time towards those who sin. God's goodness in withholding punishment over a period of time toward those who sin. Or, to put it more simply, God's wrath delayed. God's patience can be viewed as the power of self-control or restraint that God exercises over himself. This, of course, results in the wicked being spared for a time and sin's just punishment being delayed for a time. Nahum 1:3 says this, "Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." God is slow to anger and yet great in power at the same time. His patience is not tied to fatigue, laziness, or indifference. Yahweh promises to punish the guilty, but only when he sees fit to do so. God's patience does not mean that sin is overlooked. We know that God cannot overlook sin. In reality, God would be right to punish every sinner immediately and without hesitation. Human history would have been real quick if that were the case, but God is slow to anger. Think about how amazing God's patience is in light of his other attributes, his holiness, self-sufficiency, immutability or unchangingness, eternality, sovereignty, his justice, and his wrath. The attribute of patience is wondrous, mysterious, and from our human sinful perspective, so incredibly gracious. We do not deserve a God who is patient. A.W. Pink said this of God's patience, "The glory of God's patience shines forth on almost every page of Scripture." And it's true. I'm sure right now you can easily think of at least 10 or 20 examples of God's patience in Scripture. Genesis 3, God was patient with the first sinners, the ones by whom sin entered the world, Adam, Eve, even the serpent. He could have punished them to the fullest extent right then and there, but he didn't. He was patient. Genesis 6, God was patient with the entire sinful world. In Genesis 6:7, it says, "Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them." Seems like God is done with his creation. But we know the story. God told Noah to build the ark. But it took Noah roughly 120 years to complete the ark. So while sinful man multiplied and increased in wickedness, and just think about how much has happened in our world from now and 120 years in the past, incredible wickedness on the earth. God patiently waited those 120 years to send the floods on the earth to wipe out nearly the entire evil human race. Incredible patience. Numbers 14:18. We know God was patient over and over and over again in the midst of Israel's sin and their open rebellion against God, which spurred Moses to say this, "Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." And Moses repeated those words. Those were God's words about himself from Exodus 34. And the list goes on and on and on. We could do that all day. But let's look at from Scripture what God's patience tells us about God himself. And this is not an exhaustive list, but just a few things for us to consider. First, God's patience means that he is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Turn to Psalm chapter 86. And we're going to look at verse 15. Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 86, 15 says, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Look at the contrast between the arrogant and violent men in this passage and God. The band of violent men who are not of God, David says that, they have sought the psalmist or David's life. They want David dead now. God, on the other hand, is merciful, gracious, abundant in loving kindness, truth, and slow to anger. Think about how great, how immense the patience of God must be in light of all the sin, all the evil, all the open rebellion against him, not just on the pages of Scripture, but really throughout all of history. Even now in our world, take a snapshot right now. The evil that resides on this earth right now is immeasurable. And I think about just my own heart and the depths of the sin that I see every single day in my own life, and then you spread that across 8 billion people, and it's amazing to think about. But God remains patient and slow to anger. The next point here, God's patience means that God at times chooses to delay his wrath. God chooses to delay his wrath. Romans chapter 2 speaks of this. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." What do we see here? Stubborn and unrepentant sinners are storing up wrath. They're not incurring immediate wrath like they deserve. It is being stored up for a later time. God chooses to patiently delay his great wrath and indignation. Turn to the right, just a couple chapters to Romans 9, or scroll down if you're looking at it on your phone. Romans chapter 9, 22 and 23. Paul writes in Romans 9, 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Here we see the reason why God is slow to anger and patient with sinners. It's the why. It's to make known the riches of his glory on those he sovereignly predestines to save. His wrath upon sin is guaranteed, but he is incredibly patient, all for his glory to be made known. Next point on the list, the patience of God can be seen in God's plan for salvation. God's patience can be seen in his plan for salvation. Turn back a couple pages again, back to Romans 3. And we'll look at Romans 3, 25 and 26. Paul writes, "God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God patiently passed over sin for a time, and because of his just character, then had to pour out his wrath for that sin on his Son, so that he could demonstrate his righteousness, remain just, and at the same time, be the justifier of those who would believe. God's patience plays a crucial part in the gospel. If God were not patient, there would be no timeline for the gospel to unfold the way God sovereignly enacted it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Final point on this list, the patience of God alludes to a wrathful God. God is slow to anger, but he is not devoid of anger. The anger is there. God's just, perfect, and incredible wrath must be poured out on sin. And that's what we're going to look at next. The wrath of God. Second attribute this morning, the wrath of God. We can define God's wrath like this. God intensely hates all sin and will express that hatred in judicial punishment of all wrongdoing as a right and necessary reaction to evil. God hates sin and must pour out his wrath on those who commit it. A.W. Pink, once again, he says this, "The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin." Now, we might be tempted to ask, why does God have to be so angry towards sin? Well, sin is a rebellion against God's perfect authority, an act against his perfect sovereignty. And because God is absolutely perfect in holiness, sovereignty, justice, immutability, he must meet sin with fury or wrath, or he would cease to be God. Pink, once again, he points out that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. But which one are we more drawn to? The love and tenderness of him, of course. Sometimes we are actually embarrassed to talk about God's wrath. The Bible authors had no such reservations about writing in regards to the wrath of God, and God certainly made no attempts to conceal the wonders of his glorious wrath. It's good for us to dwell on God's wrath, as difficult as that is sometimes to think about. God is not ashamed of his own wrath. He's revealed it over and over again on the pages of Scripture, and he's so graciously warned us of the eternal wrath to come. So we must not only know of God's wrath, but we should rejoice in God's wrath because it's part of his perfect nature. And without it, he would not be perfect. When we think about the idea of wrath, we might think of a loss of control, maybe an irrational response to an intense situation. Maybe you've experienced imperfect, sinful human wrath before. Maybe you've cut someone off in traffic or shot an arrow through a friend's window. No? Just me on that one? Okay. God's wrath is very different from man's wrath. God's wrath is a perfection of his nature. God is never out of control in his wrath. He never overreacts or overpunishes. He is only angry where anger is called for, and it is always perfect, sinless, holy anger in action. Since we just looked at God's perfect patience, we know that he has perfect control over himself, This doesn't change when it comes time for him to pour out his wrath. His wrath is perfectly controlled hatred and punishment of evil, sin, and wrongdoing. Just like we looked at with patience, there's many manifestations of God's wrath in Scripture, way more than we have time to look at this morning. Just a few. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, doomed to a life of suffering and hardship and eventually death because of their sin. Genesis 7, God brings earthly death upon sinners through the flood. Genesis 19, God destroys the evil city of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. Exodus 7 through 11, 10 plagues on Egypt and the decimation of their army in the Red Sea. 2 Samuel 24, 15, God kills 70,000 Israelites because David sinfully took a census of Israel. Throughout many of the prophetic books, major and minor prophets, God used wicked nations to punish his own people because of their sin. And then God poured out his wrath not only on his own people, but on those sinful nations that he sovereignly used to punish his people. Nahum 1:2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Of course, we know that manifestation of God's wrath was poured out on his own son. Turn to Isaiah 53. We'll look at a couple groupings of verses in Isaiah 53. Verses, we'll start in verse 5 and 6. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then if you go down to verses 10 and 11, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Notice the language used here to describe God's wrath, even on his own son. Pierced, crushed, chastening, scourging, put to grief, anguish. Finally, we know that God will pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners for all eternity. Revelation 20 speaks to this. If you turn there, Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." Isaiah 66, 22 through 24 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow before me, says Yahweh. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And then finally, Daniel, Daniel 12, 1 through 2, Daniel prophesies about eternal wrath. When he writes, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Unquenchable, unending, unbridled, perfect wrath. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about the storing up of God's wrath against sinners. He says this, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course, when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierce wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is now, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure God's wrath." End quote. So just like we did with God's patience, let's look at what God's wrath tells us about God himself. First, God's wrath shows us that God hates all sin. God hates all sin. God's unrelenting wrath towards all sinners shows us that he hates all sin. He is never indifferent towards any sin, but hates it all. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says, "There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Hebrews 1:9 and Psalm 45:7 say the same thing. They say, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Proverbs 15:9, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh." Next on the list, number two, God's wrath proves that God is faithful. God's wrath proves his faithfulness to himself and faithfulness to his promises. Sorry for another Nahum reference, but the book of Nahum is an excellent example of both God's wrath against his enemies, in this case Assyria, and God's faithfulness to the promise of his wrath against evil. In Nahum 2:13, God speaks to the evil city of Nineveh, the capital city of the world power, Assyria, at the time. And he says this, "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." God promised to pour out his wrath on the incredibly powerful Assyrian Empire, because of their cruelty towards Israel and their overwhelming wickedness. And sure enough, in front of a watching world, God poured out his wrath on Assyria, wiping out the greatest superpower perhaps the world had ever known from the face of the earth. Incredible display of God's wrath on this earth. And God is faithful. He displays wrath, and that wrath shows his faithfulness. Next, God's wrath shows his eternality. God is an eternal God, and God's wrath towards sin is unquenchable, and it is eternal. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Since the eternal fire and eternal destruction are manifestations of God's wrath, and they are categorized as eternal, then God himself must be eternal. God's wrath, just like himself, is not limited by time. It has no end. Fourth on this list, God's wrath assures that God always rightly punishes sin. God always rightly punishes sin. You know the verse well, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." And there are no exceptions to that. Sin is always punished by God, sometimes quickly, and sometimes after a long while, but it is always punished, either in hell for eternity, like we see in Matthew 25, or on Christ at the cross. Which leads us to our fifth and final point on this list. God's wrath comes with a way of escape. There is a way of escape from God's wrath. As severe and unrelenting as God's wrath is, there is a way of escape from it, which is just incredible to think about. John 3:36, John says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Belief in Jesus and his work on the cross is the way of escape from God's magnificent wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For his chosen people, Jesus became our sin. He gave us his righteousness and took the infinite wrath that we incurred and deserve. And this leads us to our third and final attribute of God this morning, which is the grace of God. The grace of God. We can define the grace of God like this. It is God's goodness manifested toward the ill-deserving. It is unmerited favor, a free gift to those who don't deserve it. We can see two types of God's grace: common grace and saving grace. Common grace is God's gracious activity by which he sustains creation, restrains evil, enables excellence in the arts and sciences, maintains a decent, orderly society. God's common grace is given to the whole earth, to all mankind. It can be found in the air we breathe, and it can be found in every sunrise. If you think about the sinful nature of mankind, it's a wonder that we're even here today. It really is. We should have devoured each other millennia ago. Wars should have ended our species, and we shouldn't be able to live in the somewhat harmony that we live in today. But God's common grace sustains all life on this earth, and restrains evil enough for his creation to press forward. Of course, we know that there's evil, and the depths of human wickedness can be found all over on this earth. But God has put in place governments, like we heard about last Saturday from Josh in Romans 13. Government, police officers, security guards, all displays of God's common grace on this earth. God's common grace can be found even in openly corrupt and evil governments. How many times throughout human history has an evil regime fallen, and then what comes next? An even more evil regime, more evil rulers, worse than the previous ones. We can actually see this in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 16. After several kings were murdered by their successors, this is in Israel, and then ruled in sinfulness and inciting God's wrath, we see this in 1 Kings 16:25. Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Must have been a pretty evil guy. But then five verses later, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, more than all who were before him. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. God's common grace is everywhere. David recognized this. He wrote in Psalm 145:9, Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. In light of what we just looked at, which was God's wrath, this common grace is quite astonishing. Of course, we can see God's patience in this common grace as well. And while common grace is incredible to think about in light of God's wrath, the second form of God's grace is infinitely more wondrous and unbelievable than that, his saving grace. God's saving grace. We can define God's saving grace in many ways, but one way is this: God's eternal grace of salvation and sanctification extended to mankind. His eternal grace of salvation and sanctification extended to mankind. It is the goodwill, love, and salvation extended by God to his chosen people. The 18th century pastor Abraham Booth described God's saving grace as the eternal and absolute free favor of God, manifested in the free gift of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. This is certainly one of the sweetest attributes we can think of as sinful men who were destined for God's eternal wrath. To think about what we've been saved from and how God accomplished our salvation from that wrath through his saving grace should never cease to amaze us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. A few observations about saving grace from this rich passage. First, God's rich mercy and great love are foundational to his saving grace. Next, God's saving grace comes to sinners while they are still dead in their trespasses. So what does that mean? Well, saving grace is never desired by the recipient before receiving it. We were dead. We didn't want it. We couldn't want it. But God still supplied it. Saving grace makes us alive together with Christ. It takes a dead sinner and makes them alive with Christ. Saving grace raises us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly places. Again, it's such an amazing truth to think about, from what we came from to what we get to go to. We went from destined for eternal wrath to seated in the heavenly places with Christ. It's just amazing to think about that. Saving grace is only a work of God, never a work of man. Saving grace is the gift of God. We see that verbiage in Ephesians 2. What does it mean when we say the gift of grace or the free gift of grace? Well, grace can only be a gift, which means it cannot be earned. So unlike a job where you go to work, you accomplish tasks, and in return you get a paycheck, God's grace is completely free. It cannot be earned. In fact, to turn down the free gift of grace and instead say, no, I want to work for it. I actually want to work for this free gift. You miss the gift completely. It cannot be earned. And saving grace, of course, should never prompt us to boast in our own worthiness or merit. As we already looked at earlier, we know the source of this grace. It's Christ crucified. This saving grace could never have just come from God feeling generous one day. Or like, you know, we might become weary of disciplining our kids or numb to the wickedness in the world. God just starts to overlook sin because there's just so much of it. Just can't handle it anymore. I'm just going to let it go. That doesn't happen. While God's saving grace is a free gift to chosen sinners, it came at an infinite cost. The price being his own son, putting to death his own son, Jesus. Jesus became our sin, bore our shame, took the infinite and furious wrath of his Father so that we could be made alive, raised up together with him, and spend eternity with him. That is the end result of saving grace for us, eternity with him in glory. And of course, the chief end of saving grace is for his own glory, God's glory. Of course, we could spend all day listing off the benefits of God's saving grace for saved sinners. Just a few off the top of my head: freedom from sin, slavery to Christ, knowing the one true God, understanding truth from God's word, love for the brethren, for the church, love for our Savior, deliverance from wrath, peace, patience, self-control, joy, enjoyment of this life for God's glory, and on and on and on. We could go on. God's saving grace is absolutely incredible, especially when we remember who we were before God saved us. We were wretched, wicked, rebellious, and only ever desiring our own glory and our own comfort. We hated God. Another old dead guy, G.S. Bishop, said this of saving grace: grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their grave and lift them into resurrection. Praise God for his saving grace. And just another thought on the complexity and wonder of God's saving grace in light of his other attributes like his wrath, his holiness, and so on. Scripture tells us that God has a desire to pour out his grace on sinners. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pour out saving grace under compulsion or begrudgingly because he needs people to love him or just needs his plan to move along. He supplies saving grace because he desires to. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn away from his wickedness and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God loves repentance, righteous living, and knowledge of truth, and he loves supplying the grace necessary for sinners to attain those things. But that doesn't mean that he supplies it to the entire human race. Quite the contrary, actually. Scripture itself tells us that small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few enter by it. God himself limits his own saving grace. You can find this on our website, gilbertbible.com. This is an excerpt from our biblical convictions regarding God's saving grace. And you can find this on the website, but this is what we believe as a church. We believe that it is God, not the unbelieving sinner, who limits the atonement. Jesus' death actually secured the salvation of every single one of God's elect. The scope of the applied work of Christ on the cross is limited by God's gracious, sovereign choice. Jesus' death did not make salvation potentially possible for all sinners, as if it is up to the totally depraved and unable sinner to decide to apply the atoning work of the cross to his own life through faith. If that were the case, the atonement would be limited by the unbelieving sinner's refusal to believe, making the sinner sovereign in salvation, not God. John 10:11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. God desires all to be saved, and in his good and perfect will, he limits his saving grace to a chosen few, his sheep, his church, his people. Just a few more ways, a couple more additional ways that God manifests grace for believers. First, grace supplies the gift of ministry. See that in Romans 1:5. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul's apostleship, he recognized this. It was the gift of grace through Jesus Christ that gave him that. Second, grace provides material and spiritual blessings. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He will supply us with all that we need to live and live for him. Number three, God sustains us in the midst of affliction through his grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, in the midst of the thorn in his flesh, he had this to say, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is sufficient to sustain us through anything. And last point on this list, number four, grace will glorify believers at the second coming. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a grace we have yet to receive, an eschatological grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. And how we long for that day. So, just a bit of application as we think about these three attributes, his patience, his wrath, and his grace. What should we do with this knowledge? How do we get it from our heads to filter down to our hearts and affect the way we live? How should these attributes shape our lives? How should we respond to them? Well, first, these attributes, like all his attributes, should cause us to and inform our worship of him. Worship him for who he is. Worship him because he is worthy. Recite these truths to him, to God, when you pray, when you're reading through your reading plan. Look for these attributes on the pages of Scripture and meditate on them. They're all over the place in Scripture. Second, we should be thankful. Each and every one of us here deserved the eternal wrath of God. We didn't deserve a God who was patient. We didn't deserve a God who was slow to anger with us while we were rebelling against him, hating him, dead in our sins. And we certainly don't deserve the free gift of grace that is ours because of God's kindness to us through Christ's work. We should be thankful in light of God's attributes. Third, we must share these attributes of God with others, believers and unbelievers. Encourage brothers and sisters in Christ with these truths. Teach them to your kids. God's attributes should be so comforting and encouraging to other believers, and they should be very unsettling for those who don't believe. We must talk about God's wrath when we evangelize. Unrepentant sinners need to know about the wrath that awaits them once God's patience for them has run out. We must not soften or put dimmers on the incredible and weighty aspects of God's wrath when we share the gospel with unbelievers. God didn't do that with us in his word. Why should we do that? And of course, we must share about the riches of his grace as well. And then just one final encouragement for us as a church. We must be a church and a people that knows and seeks to know our God. Daniel 11:32 says this, by smooth words he, the evil tyrant Antiochus, will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. We must be a people who know their God. We must be a church that knows their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gracious revelation of your own attributes in your word, Lord. We don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve a God who is patient. We don't deserve a God who pours out grace upon us because of your own good pleasure, Lord. we deserve your wrath. And yet, God, you have so graciously worked and woven your plan of salvation throughout history, throughout the pages of Scripture, and now, Lord, even into this church where you have saved us, Lord. You've saved us from our sin and saved us to new life in Christ. God, I pray that this mere feeble attempt this morning to learn more about you, Lord, that you would be the one that directs our worship of you because of these attributes of you, Lord. Give us humble hearts. Help us to see our own weakness in light of your surpassing greatness, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, by whom grace came to us through his work on the cross and his resurrection. God, to you be all the glory. We pray all this in Christ's name.